And tonight, let's turn in our New Testaments to Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men under condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men under justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And now for a text, let us turn to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. We have received the atonement, Paul declares to the church at Rome. Though God is not responsible for sin's existence, yet he accepts the responsibility of dealing with it. And that is a task for omnipotence. Man is helpless and hopeless to deal with his greatest problem, the problem of evil. Every philosopher, sooner or later, wrecks his ship on that problem, unless he be a Christian. So God condescends to come to man in a great act of rescue. And I think it's good for us to remember that the death blow to sin could come only from a holy being, one who had never been bound thereby. And yet I don't think God was bound to use the method that he did use to rid this world of sin. So I think the cross gives meaning both to God's holiness and to man's sinfulness. For there on that skull-shaped hill, outside the city wall, by that middle of the earth sea. God wrought something in history that has significance for every son and daughter of Adam's race. I want you to think with me tonight, and by the way, do put on your thinking cap or exercise your thinking muscle tonight, for God's given us that knot on the end of our backbone, you know, to aid in the salvation of our souls. God's attitude towards sin. I'm sure of this, that God cannot be ignorant of sin. An omnipotent holy being cannot be ignorant of that which opposes his holiness and his anarchy in his universe. And more than that, the Bible reminds us to be sure that God knows all about any one of us individually and our sins. So God cannot be indifferent to sin. God must surely be concerned over that which brings separation between him and his creature. And shall God stand idly by while humanity is damned by sin? No. God gets involved. And the person who is most greatly concerned over the sin problem in our universe is not man. It's God. Now, God cannot approve of sin. He would be the greatest of sinners if he did. Such an approval would be moral suicide to a holy God in a moral universe. No, God must be utterly and totally antagonistic to sin. And that with all the strength of his moral being. And so, though you've heard it before, God must hate, God must condemn sin. And if natural man can become righteously indignant when he learns of the plot of some rake to seduce a holy and pure person, bring the innocent to ruin, how do you think God feels about it in his universe? If God doesn't hate sin, he's not holy. And if God doesn't condemn sin, he's not righteous. God must be prepared not only to hate sin, but to punish sin in his universe. If so, he's not a just God. But God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. Repeat it and assure yourselves as you think of it. And all that is necessary for his being so is true within his great character and being. And yet while God hates sin, aren't you glad one of the classic definitions for God is love. His holiness demands the utter punishment of sin. And yet his love calls for the salvation of that guilty sinner. Thank God for that love. My heart thrilled as they were singing, "And can it be that I should have a part in that wonderful infinite grace?" So sin offers a problem to Almighty God. You think you have problems. God has problems. And the big problem in God's universe is how shall he deal the death blow to sin and still save the guilty and infatuated sinner? How shall he secure mercy for the sinner and judgment upon his sin? How shall he justify the ungodly and still himself be holy? For you see, any judge who deals carelessly with criminals and winks at crime is a menace to society. And by the way, one of the big problems, and we talked about it in the Sunday school class this morning, is the corruption of the United States court system. They had it in Amos' day. We have it in our day. It's one of our big problems. But God, as a moral governor in a moral universe, does not wink at crime. And he cannot deal lightly with sin. So it is a profound problem that God faces here. Fools make a mock at sin, but God never does. Sin's no simple matter. And forgiveness is no simple or cheap matter either. Any ruler who would pardon a criminal must consider several things, three things at least. Forgiveness without repentance harms the culprit himself. Such forgiveness would encourage evil men in more and more wickedness. And such forgiveness would endanger society and sweep away all the safeguards of law and order. And we are seeing the evidence of it in this present time. It would ignore and destroy the distinctions between evil and good. And that's what's been happening in our present generation. So here then is the nature of the problem God faced. To deal lightly with sin would be only to encourage it. How can God forgive sin and still be just? He must secure on the part of the one to be forgiven a true spirit of repentance and revulsion toward sin. He must make all wrongdoers know that none can sin and get by with it. And he must safeguard all moral beings in his moral universe. And don't forget there are other beings in the universe than man. Three worlds are looking on while God solves his problem. God must either inflict the punishment, destroy the race, or assume the punishment himself. And hallelujah, this book tells us from one cover to the other that God is the greatest seeker in the universe. And God is the greatest sufferer of all. He assumed the punishment of sin. Thus he honors his holiness, and he provides a basis on which he can be forgiving to the penitent. So I submit to you that as the apostle declares to us in this wonderful fifth chapter of Romans, God dealt with sin in that great act that we call the atonement, the act of at-one-ment with mankind. Now, I'm aware of the fact, you Greek scholars, that the word katalogein is only translated atonement right here in Romans 5:11 in the King James Version. I think in all the modern versions and elsewhere, it's translated reconciliation. So I'm not ignorant of that one fact. But I like that old word, atonement, because it carries a lot of wonderful, significant truth to us men. God suffered to save the sinner. You know, the king, back in the ancient time, who had issued an edict that whoever committed this crime must pay for it with having his two eyes put out, didn't realize what kind of a problem he was soon to face. When lo and behold, his officers brought his own son into his presence, guilty of having committed the crime. And so the king said to himself, "What shall I do? I must honor my law. I love my son. What can I do?" And this is how he solved his problem. "I'll put out one of my son's eyes. I'll put out one of the king's eyes. And people will see how definitely I feel about this crime. I'll honor my law. I'll save the sight of my son." All material and human illustrations break down. There's no way to illustrate the great heartthrob of a loving God who stood with mankind in that day of his first disobedience and spoke that great protoevangelium, the primitive gospel, when he said, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head." Hallelujah. God gave his son as our atonement. My heart rejoices every time I think about it. God suffered for us because of our sin. And that dying man on Calvary was more than man. He was the infinite God himself. Suspended between two worlds. While they laughed and jeered and said of him, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Hallelujah, he didn't save himself. Because he wanted to save you and me. Christ was made sin for us, Paul says. He who knew no sin was treated as sin, though not as a sinner or as sinful. So he experienced sin as God does, while he also experienced the effects of sin, the penalty of sin, which is death, as man does. He felt sin with God, and he felt the judgment of sin with man. The shed blood of Jesus Christ is what has given us the atonement. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no atonement. I like the old Salvation Army chorus that sings, "I have no other argument. I want no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." Hallelujah. And the Day of Atonement, that high priest, by the way, if you want to read a little farther on this, take the 9th chapter of Hebrews and read it for yourself when you go home tonight. It should have been read in our hearing, but for lack of time, I didn't. But that high priest of the Hebrews entered into the Holy of Holies with blood to offer for himself and for the sins of the people once each year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Why? Because God had said the life is in the blood. Years ago, I used to drive a refrigerator truck from Denver, Colorado, up into the Bighorn area of Wyoming, distributing refrigerated meats. And when you came to Armour or Cudahy in Denver, those great slaughterhouses that are there, you'd find some beeves with the three-letter word kosher on it in Hebrew. That meant that the rabbi had supervised the slaughtering of that animal and the Jews' slaughter by slitting the throat and releasing the blood. The life is in the blood. Oh, nowadays we've realized that, of course, because blood transfusions save many lives. And being type O positive, I've been called at times to go and give blood for people who are having open heart surgery. The blood was shed not for the object merely of killing, but of releasing the life. What was offered, therefore, was the life. And blood is essential and central to all life. And so, personal life. And you know, it's our own sweet will that is our dearest life. Therefore, God must appropriate the blood of the most precious living thing on topside of his green earth to make an atonement for the soul of man. All the blood of bulls and of goats cannot purify the conscience from dead works, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ provides for us a basis on which, if we come trusting in what he did on that middle cross, God can accept us and forgive us. And we can know a reconciliation between ourselves and our Maker. Therefore, Christ offering his blood was the surrendering of his life, his own most precious thing, his very will, on Calvary's cross. And he preceded it with his act of dedication in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." Remember, it was not the suffering that pleased God, it was the act of obedience that reversed the order of first Adam, who disobeyed. The second Adam came obeying, saying as he came, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." In the volume of the book, it's written of me, "A body hast thou prepared for me." Why a body? So I can live in it and demonstrate to embodied spirits what God's idea for an embodied spirit really is. And so that I can offer that precious body, my own, as a sacrifice on a middle cross for their redemption. So in coming to God through Jesus Christ, we come by surrendering our own will. In coming by way of Jesus' blood, we confess that God is right and we are sinful. And we acknowledge that God has the right to say on what basis our forgiveness shall be given. Hallelujah. And in coming by way of Jesus' blood, we confess our own sinfulness and need for an atonement. There's no hope, you know, for the fellow who refuses the merits of Jesus' blood. Let the modern liberals take the songs about the blood out of their hymnals if they want to. I want them there because it speaks to me about a basic fact in God Almighty's universe that cannot be controverted or gainsaid. And God's only provision for escape from punishment is the blood of his Son as an atonement and a covering for our sin. Those who have not the blood applied must bear the punishment of sin, just as Israel. If anyone were so presumptuous as to think the avenging angel wouldn't touch them without the blood applied to the doorpost of their home, they were mistaken in that great night of God's judgment upon darkened Egypt. Salvation is provided for thee whosoever will. Whosoever chooses to come by God's ordained way and deny the possibility of coming up any other way is thereby renouncing his right to himself and saying, "God's right, I'm wrong." And only those who come in obedience and faith in God's provision for our reconciliation can be classed among the elected of God. So Wesley and Arminius were right when they said, "God has elected the whosoever wills, and he has reprobated the whosoever will not in his moral universe." Only thus do we receive the atonement, the adjustment of difference between us and a holy God, the reconciliation, the restoration to God's favor. This is the grand New Testament term used of the favor of God to sinners that repent and trust in that expiatory death of Christ. The blessing of God and God's recovered favor. We have received the atonement. Now I want to just close by reminding us that God deals with sin after its own nature. Sin is an act of defiance of God, of disobedience to the will of God. And that requires forgiveness. And neighbor, if you're ever to be forgiven, you'll have to confess that for which you are guilty. I have a brother who's a medical doctor, and the first thing he wants when a client comes to him is a confession meeting. And if you won't tell Doc what's ailing you, he can't prescribe or diagnose. But in God's moral universe, we must come confessing if we're to be forgiven. Justification requires faith in the merits of Jesus' blood, and regeneration requires a full surrender to the will of God. But sin is also a state of the heart. As I said this morning, it's anarchy in a moral universe. It's the attitude of rebellion in the presence of the sovereignty of Almighty God. Therefore, that requires cleansing and confession of its depravity. Purity requires faith in the cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people of God, suffered without the gate to make us holy. Power requires full surrender to the will of God. A crucifixion of our own right to ourselves. If the Holy Spirit is ever to move into the citadel of man's soul and impart that supernatural divine power that's greater than atomic energy, transforming your personality with a glorious metaphysical change, it'll be when you surrender your will to the complete dominance of that blessed Spirit. So the necessity of two works of grace, just as plain as anything in God's Word, and the utter hopelessness of those who reject the sacrifice of Christ, for it was Jesus Christ who died for us sinners. And it was Jesus Christ who died to sanctify the people of God. Let me warn you, therefore, my friend, young or old tonight, lest you identify yourself with that which God Almighty hates, and lest you suffer the eternal punishment of your sin. Be sure that the blood is applied to your soul by faith, lest the avenging angel destroy you with your sin in rebellion. And if tonight you're unforgiven or uncleansed, flee to the cross for a refuge, lest that cross be your condemnation someday when Christ returns as judge. Have you never seen a cross? What do you think every time you drive by some building that has a cross lifting its arm toward heaven and reaching out across this earth of ours? And what will you say at God Almighty's judgment day when he asks you that embarrassing question, where did you grow up? Did you never see a cross? What did you think that symbol meant? God has provided salvation for you. But it depends upon your own attitude and decision whether or not you are to receive it. But oh, how wonderful to say, we have received the atonement. And neighbor, I'm glad tonight that I can say to you, there's room at the cross for you. And the sacrifice that he made from those five bleeding wounds, God pays attention to it when you plead the merits thereof in the ears of the infinite sovereign ruler of this moral universe. Glory be to God. The blood is all my plea. Hallelujah, for it cleanseth me. Is it applied in your heart by a free choice of your own soul? Will you stand with me and bow your head, please? Our Father in heaven, we've been grappling with great truths, but saving truth, hallelujah. For thou hast said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And Lord, if there's an unsanctified soul in this congregation tonight, help them to know that Christ died that they might be cleansed. If there's a sinner friend in this congregation tonight, help them to know that Christ died that they might be forgiven, that they might come at last to heaven washed in his precious blood. Oh, Holy Spirit, speak to every soul in divine presence, and if any have unfinished business with thee, may tonight be the night when they do something about it and choose God's way and take God's plan. For you've given us the blood upon an altar to make an atonement for the soul. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Oh, Jesus, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you did it for me. Now, Lord, there's a newly slain and living way opened right up to the heart of the infinite God for every one of us. And if we'll come God's way, we find a solution to the sin problem. We find a Savior. We can be invaded by that blessed Holy Spirit and kept by His power to walk the dirt roads of earth, holy men and women of God, cleansed by His precious blood.